Grace to each of you in Jesus' precious name. It's wonderful to be here in his name, the one who opened up the way for us to be able to come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need. It's been a blessing, a great blessing to be here to sit around the Word of God and to understand a little better, perhaps, the privilege that we have of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And it is a joy to be here today. The only thing is, my better half is missing. She's in Ohio at her sister's bridal shower, and also then she got a birthday party out of it. So I'm missing her, but Lord willing, she'll be back this evening. So we've been considering a series of messages on prayer, and this will be the third in the series, and I expect there'll be several more messages on the theme of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray, part three. In the first part, we looked at several passages in the first three Gospels where Jesus taught specifically and gave example by his life on what it means to prayer. We looked at his foundational teaching in Matthew chapter 6 that prayer is personal and private before the Father. Then we went to Matthew chapter 14, his prayer in the garden, where we learned that to truly pray in an acceptable sort of way is to give up one's will to God. And then we looked at the parable of the man who went to his friend at midnight there in Luke chapter 11, and there we learn perseverance in prayer. In part two, several weeks ago, we looked at some selected texts from John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And we looked at the meaning of prayer in Jesus' name. And we had that little parable where the employee over at Sunrise Farm went to the owner of the farm to borrow a piece of equipment in the son's name. And then we looked at the object of our prayers, who is the Father. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. We looked at some conditions for praying rightly. That would be faith, obedient love, and abiding in Christ, as Jesus taught there in those passages we looked at. And the promise. Five times we're promised there in those passages in John that we will get the things that we ask for if we pray in Jesus' name in the conditions that he gives. And then the purpose for our prayers is that the Father would be glorified in the Son. And secondly, Jesus promises that our joy would be full. That would be the purpose for prayer. And then finally, we looked at the question, what if our prayers aren't answered? But today, I'd like to focus on what is called the Lord's Prayer. But before we do that, I would like to talk a little bit about the value of Christian tradition. What's the value of Christian tradition, and particularly as it relates to the Lord's Prayer then? So I want to give five reasons why Christian tradition is important and valuable. So number one, Christian tradition contributes to a sense of belonging. So it brings people together for a commonly practiced ritual or ceremony. So coming together on the Lord's Day at 9:30 a.m. to about 12 o'clock, depending how long the preacher goes, is a tradition that we have. And it's enriching because it brings us a sense of belonging. It helps us come together, and it is a visible demonstration, and it reinforces the fact that we belong to the family of God. There we sing songs together, and it's a wonderful time to, again, come together in a sense of belonging, because we all sing together, and we don't have to be perfectly on key. We don't even have to sing parts. Most of us can sing the melody, at least, and we can learn to sing with the right kind of gusto and blend in, and it helps us be part of something bigger than ourselves. It helps us belong. Christian tradition. Secondly, Christian tradition reinforces truth. Because as the tradition is practiced over and over, and as the meaning behind the tradition is taught again and again, hopefully it'll kind of settle in gradually, and conviction is built as truth is strengthened. It's kind of like building your muscle through the use of the muscle. And maybe foot washing would be one example of where we practice this thing over and over again, and then the truth of brotherly love is taught and reinforced through that ritual. Thirdly, Christian tradition provides opportunities for creating memories that build faith. I think we would probably understand that faith is a sound mind is essential to faith because you have to be able to think in a certain way. And I know that there's children and perhaps people with limitations that may not be able to think as clearly. And yet it seems God has mercy on that. But generally speaking, a sound mind is essential to faith. So, for example, a tradition of memorizing and reciting scripture, like we do at Sunday school, can lead to a stronger faith because of a tradition that is practiced. Another tradition that I hope we can keep reviving is this tradition in the service when the saints come together. At some point in the service, that we have a time of testimony. It's a tradition that helps stimulate the memory of God's faithfulness and can actually strengthen our faith. Fourthly, Christian tradition provides us reoccurring opportunities to surrender ourselves to God. So we have a tradition of gathering around the Word of God here as we come together in our Sunday morning service. In several ways, we have the devotional, we have the Sunday school hour, and we have the sermon. And we also have songs that are infused with scripture. So we can look at these times as times we can kind of settle back and relax a little bit and maybe get a couple winks in if the preacher isn't looking. Or we can come to these times of fellowship around the Word and think, okay, so now I'm going to sit up and I'm going to try to hear what God says. We heard some really good, straightforward exhortation from a young man this morning. I'm not singling it out because he's my son, but I just thought, well, here's a young fellow getting up and actually giving exhortation of the kind that we don't always hear, even from the preachers. This is what you have to do. I mean, sometimes we need that kind of straightforward encouragement. And so we can sit up in those times, traditional times of hearing the Word and decide, okay, now am I going to surrender to God on this point or not? Or is there something I can learn about the Word of God that I need to rehear and refresh and get stronger in? So we're saying that Christian tradition provides us reoccurring opportunities to surrender ourselves to God. And fifthly, Christian tradition gives us repeated opportunities to praise and worship and glorify God. And I'm putting all this in to say that Christian tradition doesn't have to degenerate into a mindless kind of ritual that it can bring us a sense of belonging. It can reinforce truth, strengthen our faith, help us surrender, and it can give us times of praising God together. So now we come to the tradition of reciting the Lord's Prayer. Excuse me. I have memories of this prayer being recited in the traditional German at the end of every prayer. And these are largely good memories. And I suppose it's possible to pray the Lord's Prayer mechanically and without feeling, like any other prayer can be prayed. And maybe it was due to those kind of concerns that I didn't pray the Lord's Prayer very much for many years. But then we lived in Ireland for a time, and there that changed. The church in Ireland, at the time we were there at least, used the Lord's Prayer a lot together. And it didn't seem like a mindless ritual. And since then, it has become very meaningful and precious, and we often pray it together as a family. And praying the Lord's Prayer is one of the ancient traditions of the church. The church has done this for a long, long time together. And I think that if it's prayed thoughtfully and with faith, it can be a beautiful living tradition that accomplishes some of the things that we talked about. So I want us to recite the Lord's Prayer. I should say, I would like for us to pray the Lord's Prayer together. And It would be the version in the King James Version. And one of the longstanding Christian traditions for public prayer is that we change positions to pray, and the type of change of position that requires maybe a little more than just dropping the chin and dropping the eyelids while we remain comfortably seated. So I think we want to continue the tradition of changing positions, at least for public prayer. So I invite you to stand as we pray together the Lord's Prayer. Let's bow our heads before the God of heaven and pray these words which our Lord taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. So that was our text this morning. And we'll look at the prayer phrase by phrase. And the first two words, our Father, so captivated me that I began to think about the fatherhood of God. And I guess that's where we'll park for most of the sermon this morning, and we'll come back later and probably in another message or two finish going through the Lord's Prayer. The concept of fatherhood there that Jesus teaches, our Father. The concept of natural fatherhood in our culture has been very seriously, if not even fatally, eroded in Western culture. Fathers are, by at large, of course, there are many exceptions, and praise God for the exceptions that are here today to that. But in many places, fathers are either missing in the home, or they're not carrying out their roles, or they have abused their authority. And even fathers with a strong desire for godly homes, like the fathers in this room, we are often, at least is how it was in my life, I look back now and I realize I was often unbalanced. Maybe there's a father with strong authority at the expense of tender affection, or maybe the reverse is true. There might be a father with very tender affection and but then might be lacking in the right kind of authority. And then we have the modern economy in our non-agrarian economies. Fathers now need to work away from home, and work and business can easily trump family in our busy world. But you know, in addition to the concept of fatherhood being undermined from the inside out, so to speak, there's also been a tremendous attack in Western culture on the concept of fatherhood from the outside in. The popular culture has been making mockery of fatherhood ever since the rebellion of the 1960s, and respect for fatherhood for fathers has gone way down. And even for true fathers, the fathers that are trying to be faithful in their leadership, often they're under attack, and Satan would like to emasculate fathers of their rightful authority through the influence of the popular culture in which we live. It's like in the very air that we breathe to not respect authority. So that's a part of the problem. But now, the context into which Jesus taught us this prayer, the context was the Jewish father. And that father was the unquestioned spiritual, moral, and family leader. That father had, and it's hard for us to hear, but that father had absolute authority over the household. And this is still true in many cultures of the world, especially in the East. And that sounds really extreme to us, and we shy away from that idea. But that was the culture into which Jesus spoke this prayer and taught us. Of course, along with the many rights that were enjoyed by fathers in the Jewish family life, there was also great responsibility. A father was expected to provide fully for his wife and children with all their basic needs. And wives often referred to their husbands as Lord or Master. But the husbands depended on their wives, and the wives knew this. And there were, without doubt, many very godly and loving Jewish fathers around, like Samuel's father, Elkanah, and there were others like Mary's Joseph in the New Testament, and Abraham would have been one of those, and many others that are unnamed, I'm sure. They were gracious and kind with their authority, and yet their authority was pretty much absolute. And this provides a bit of a context for the words that Jesus teaches us here, our Father. Our Heavenly Father possesses absolute authority combined with infinite tenderness, would be one way to put it. So I was really interested in discovering, as I got into this study of fatherhood, how many times in the Old Testament was God referred to as Father? So I got out my, some of you have this program, probably the trusty e-sword, and I pulled that thing out and started it up, and I did a search for Father in the whole Bible. About 1,100 entries came up, and I did use the ESV on that because ESV capitalizes some entries for Father that the King James doesn't. So I scrolled down through about 1,100 entries looking for the highlighted word Father and whether or not it was capitalized. And so I found some of those, and there are places in the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father. For example, in Psalm 68, David refers to God as the Father of the fatherless. Or in 89:26, Ethan the Ezrahite has David crying out to God, "Thou art my Father." But I'm not sure if that is talking about David personally crying out to God as his father, or if the writer has David crying out in place of all Israel. I'm not clear on that. In Isaiah 63:16 and 64:8, the prophet has Israel declaring, "Thou art our Father." And in Jeremiah 31:9, God himself is saying, "I am a father to Israel." And in Jeremiah 3:19, God has Israel referring to himself as father. And then in Malachi 2:10, the prophet says, "Have we not all one Father?" Speaking of God. And of course, we can't forget the Almighty Father. No, it's the Everlasting Father of Isaiah chapter 9 that's used in Handel's Messiah, that phrase, the Everlasting Father, where God is referred to as Father. But you know, as far as I know, that's it. There's 8 or 9 places in the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father, and it is never, possibly with one exception there in the Psalms, it is almost never, maybe never, used in a personal sense toward God as in people's prayers to God. Like we pray to God, Heavenly Father, we address him as a father. Never, as far as I know, in the Old Testament was that done. Now, if you find a place, please let me know. Please correct me on it. And this is astounding to me, because you turn the page over to the New Testament and the tune changes drastically. Because in the very first teachings of Jesus, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, there Jesus addresses God as Father. He refers to God as Father 16 times, just in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So right there in the first opening chapters of the New Testament, we have God referred to as Father about twice as many times as the whole New Testament does. And then if you go on through the Gospels, God is referred to Father about 165 times, almost always in the Gospels by Jesus. And in the rest of the New Testament, 75 more times. Total New Testament usage of about 240 times, where God is referred to as Father. In fact, more often than a natural father is mentioned as Father. So what this clearly demonstrates is that there is something new revealed about God in the New Testament. There is a new revelation of who God is here in these pages. And that is so exciting. Now that doesn't diminish the fact at all that God is still altogether who he always was. He is what the Old Testament describes him to be in the New Testament also. Yes, he is. But the picture expands and enlarges, and we have a much fuller picture of who God is in the New Testament as Jesus himself begins the New Testament by portraying him as Father, by revealing him, I should say, as Father. And this is the Father to whom Jesus taught us to pray. And I'm going to go down over those 14 references in the Sermon on the Mount just to note how Jesus taught us to think of God. So would I have some volunteers? I'm going to give the references, and then if some brothers could just respond. And we've got 12 verses? Because I think there are two verses that have the word Father found twice. So we'll look to, we'll go to Matthew chapter 5, and do I have a volunteer for 5:16? 45. Verse 45. 5:48. And then chapter 6, verse 1. 4. 6. 8. Over here, verse 8. And over here, then, verse 9. And then 15. Who has 6:15? Brother up here. I'm not sure who that was. Okay, Kevin. And then the other brother, take verse 18. Who was that? Monroe. Okay, then we have two more. No, I'm sorry. We have two more in chapter 6. Verse 26. And 32. And then we have 7:11. And we have 7:21. I'll read that. I'll go ahead back there. 7:21. Okay, starting with Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. If you could just like emphasize Father as you read. Just follow. Come. I'm sorry, I think I said 15. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Brother Dan and the rest can just follow. Does somebody have 5:48?
Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven.
And then we have 6:1, and we can just continue reading in order.
Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven.
For that alms may be in secret.
Then we have chapter 5, verse 15.
But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to face.
And 5:26. Thank you for reading those verses, brothers. This is the context in which Jesus taught us how to pray, and he taught us to pray to our Father. And as I started looking at these verses, I was overwhelmed with something. You probably noticed it. In each of these verses, with two exceptions, Jesus uses the personal pronouns. Thy Father, your Father, or your Heavenly Father. This new revelation of God that Jesus is presenting here is something fundamentally new and different than anything that the world had ever seen up to that time or yet today. This concept of God is, as far as I know, unique, probably absolutely unique in world religions. What Jesus is presenting here is not the idea of the Greek or the Roman or the Hindu concept of God at all, where there are many gods, and these gods are many times basically just enlarged versions of human beings, kind of extensions of who we are, but much bigger and more grandiose. They have the same moral behavior that humans do and the same struggles and conflicts. They're not that different from humans. Everything's just huge and bigger. And these gods have to constantly be cajoled through sacrifices, persuaded through worship. Jesus isn't teaching what Buddhism teaches either in world religions. The goal of Buddhism is to kind of reach a state of suspension, nirvana it's called, where you reach a state of emptiness, kind of devoid of desire, and you're just kind of hanging there, satisfied somehow, I guess. And then the Muslim concept of God, I'm going to quote now from a website that advocates Muslim beliefs. They believe in one God who created the universe and has power over everything in it. And that is a good perspective on God. He is exalted and unique above everything he creates. But the purpose of the whole creation is to submit to him. So he's a great, awesome God. He's far above humanity, and everything just submits to him. That is the concept of God in Islam. But the God that Jesus reveals, all through his teachings, stands entirely unique among the major religions of the world. Shintoism is another major religion, areas of Asia, where this is practiced by a very educated and highly sophisticated society, where the spirits of the ancestors are worshipped. But Jesus brought a revelation of something completely different. He reveals God as a personal Father. Father, in the concept of the Jewish Father, that God is a personal God that can be known, like a Jewish child could know his or her earthly father. A God who put his arm around the son or daughter and told him stories. A God who provided for his family and was faithful. And yes, he had absolute authority, But that authority was used in very loving and generous ways to provide for the family and to support the family and to nurture the family. And he loved everyone in the family. This is the portrayal of God that Jesus gave us, the revelation of God that Jesus gave us. And it's sad that we have often misrepresented this revelation of God, even in our setting. And far too many times, far too often, those who profess to be followers of Christ have misrepresented him in whatever way, maybe as a violent, nationalistic, war-loving kind of God. What does Jesus' revelation of God mean to us? What does this all mean in a practical way? Well, it means that we all have a father. The whole world has a father. None of us is an orphan. Our heavenly Father, Jesus promised, makes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That's our heavenly Father. That's the heavenly Father over the world. And what a tragedy that so many people in the world perish without knowing this Father, unreconciled to him. But as I said, there's two exceptions in this passage that we prayed together to the first person personal program pronoun. One of them is in verse 9, where he taught our Father. He teaches us that we come together as children in a family, and we address him together as our Father. Our Father. Do we feel our Heavenly Father drawing us into a deeper revelation of who he is? Would we like to know him a little better? Would we like to go into a deeper understanding of what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth, like Jesus taught that woman? Do we have those kinds of desires? I trust that we do. I just know that when I looked at this and I realized the emphasis that Jesus is giving about the nature of God, well, that really made me want to know my Heavenly Father better. You know, I've lived with my earthly father for a long time. And there were, sadly, times in my life that I kind of rebelled against my dad a little bit and, you know, didn't honor and respect him as I should have. And I regret that very much now. But now we're both a little older, and I really enjoy getting to know my dad. There's still a lot about him that I don't really appreciate or understand, and I enjoy being with him and talking to him and learning from his wisdom. So in this sort of way, but in an infinitely greater sense, we can always have a desire to know our Heavenly Father in deeper ways. So is God drawing us to himself? And first I want to talk about a hindrance to knowing this God, and a hindrance possibly to praying to him as our Lord Jesus teaches us. I think there's a fairly well-known idea that a child's concept of God is shaped by his or her relationship with their earthly father. Do we believe that to be true? Well, I've thought about that quite a bit. Like, does a child's concept of God, is a child's concept of God affected by his relationship with his or her earthly father? I've thought about that a lot, and I was very concerned about that at one time in my life, and I still believe that. I think it's generally true, probably, that a child's idea of God is shaped by his relationship with his earthly father. And it is a tremendous responsibility to think about that. And I really wanted to get this right. I was of the generation where we had a little more truth being taught on these things. So I really wanted to get this right in my home. So Linda and I, we read a little bit of Michael Pearl and Ted Tripp and listened to the Godly Home series, and, you know, observed the examples that were around us here at Pilgrim and other places, and you know, we tried to learn from our own families, and I really wanted to get this right. Despite all this, I look back now and I know I fell miserably short of being a good model of our Heavenly Father in many ways. I know that's true. And I suppose all of the fathers in this room would feel that way if we're honest with ourselves. And except for the grace of God, all the children in this room would probably end up as reprobates. But the good news for all of us fathers who keenly feel our own need, we can reach out to our Heavenly Father as Jesus taught and cry out to Him. And by reaching out to Him from our own struggles, we can point our children to their Heavenly Father. So to kind of regroup here, we've been talking about the fatherhood of God and maybe a hindrance to understanding God for who He really is. Sometimes relationships with earthly fathers can be that hindrance. And we've been saying that while fathers can reach out to their Heavenly Father from the midst of their own failures. And this is how Jesus taught us to pray. We're talking about the prayer that Jesus gave us, a model prayer. And the first thing that He teaches us is that we should come to God with the revelation of who God is as a Father. The Father, then, is the object of our prayers. This is to whom Jesus taught us to pray. And secondly, as we've already mentioned, He is our Father. He teaches us to pray, our Father. So my siblings and I share the same natural father, Willis Miller. He is our Father, and because He is our common Father, we are one family. And likewise, since God is our Father as believers in Jesus Christ, we are one Father. We are one family with one Father. Third, let's talk about the word, the phrase, our Father which art in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. So I was thankful for the Sunday school passage today where Jesus taught us that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So our Father being in heaven raises this question. Where is heaven? And if our Father is in heaven, how do we get to Him? In prayer. You know, in general, the scriptures teach that heaven is the place where believers go after they die. It's a place where God is, where we will spend eternity with God. The scriptures also teach that heaven is a realm, a large expanse that would include distant space, but heavens would also include the atmosphere and all space, even the space in this very room. So I think that Jesus is teaching here that our Heavenly Father is a spiritual being. He is spirit. And so Jesus taught we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He is in a non-physical realm in heaven. Yet He is very close by. Because Christian doctrine teaches, the totality of Scripture teaches, that God the Father is actually everywhere. So He is in heaven, in the final place of the departed believers. But He's also in the heavens, so to speak, in the very space in this room. So if we would imagine that right here, there's a curtain coming down on this platform. So we can imagine that the spiritual realm is just sort of on the other side of the curtain. Now, in some countries of the world, they have this sense a lot more readily than we do here in America or in the West. The Western culture is so focused on the material and sensory aspects of life that often the idea or the concept or the sense of something lying just beyond that is lost. If you go to India or Africa or other places in the world where they may worship the wrong kind of spirits, there is at least a sense of spirituality, that there is a curtain here, and there's something on the other side of the curtain. But if we just think of our Heavenly Father as this way, let's imagine the curtain is right here, and I'm standing on the other side of the curtain, and God is so close that I could push against the curtain and feel Him. He's just across the curtain, but He's right there. That's the nearness of our Heavenly Father, our Father which art in heaven. So the question is, how can we get to the other side of the curtain, to where God is? And you know, that's why Jesus came. He came in human form on the other side of this curtain as a visible human being, God in the flesh, so that we could actually see God. And you know, in a place he said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And that well-known verse in Hebrews 1 describes Jesus, ESV, as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus came to the other side of that curtain. He made God visible for 33 years. There were tens of thousands of eyewitnesses, and we have their infallible proofs recorded in this part of the scriptures in many places. So how do we get to the Father behind the curtain? And we know the claim that Jesus himself made about that. And this claim, it kind of collides into the pluralism of modern religion that says, you know, many spokes. There's many spokes in the wheel, but they all lead out to God. And then Jesus comes in to that, and he breaks in and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, no man comes to the Father except through me." This is what he declared. And this, he said, this is the only way to get behind the curtain to get to the Father. So if you want to know the Father as Jesus taught him, we have to stake everything on what Jesus says here. And I don't know if there will ever be any friend from the Muslim faith or the Shintoism faith or Buddhism who would ever hear the words I'm saying right now. But all I would say is that if you want to know the Father as Jesus taught him, then Jesus' invitation, and yes, actually his ultimatum, is to stake everything on what I've said. Let go of everything and believe what I have said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we can come to the Father by taking hold of Jesus' hand, the hand that he stretched out to those sinners when he walked the earth. And by faith, we can put ourselves in the shoes of those sinners, stretch out our hand, and believe that Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for our sins and can reconcile us and bring us to the God that he promised to bring us to. He will take us to the Father, and this is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. He taught us to come with confidence to the throne of grace in his name, our Father, which art in heaven. We can come to him on the basis of who Jesus is, for the fact that he came outside behind the curtain and showed us the Father. And by believing in him, we can be connected spiritually to the Father and understand what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Is there anybody here today who has known the joy of the Lord? Let me see your hands. Praise the Lord. We know the joy of the Lord, and this is how it works. Fourthly, our Father's name is to be venerated. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And hallowing has the idea of venerating, of holding in very high honor and respect. And this is the fundamental attitude that Jesus teaches us to have toward our Heavenly Father. The very first thing he says, hallowed be your name. He's teaching us this honor, this respect toward this ultimate and absolute authority who is our Heavenly Father. And we have to go back to the Jewish children's attitude to learn a little something here. about what it means to honor and respect our Father, our Heavenly Father, like that. And to go against the authority of one's earthly father was really a terrible breach of honor. And so our thoughts should be toward our Heavenly Father, that we would only want to do what pleases Him because of who He is. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, in closing, I'd like for us to consider this picture that we have here, these pictures that we have here in your handout. So let's go to the Old Testament picture of God, Yahweh God, as revealed in the Old Testament. Here we have this really sobering, grand picture of the simulation of Mount Sinai. And remember there, God told Moses to put boundaries, a bounds, around the bottom of the mountain. Maybe they were barricades or markers. And God said, anybody who goes beyond that place will die. You cannot come near me and live. So the word at Mount Sinai was, stay back far enough. This is the reality of who God was. And in reality, this is the reality of who God is now. This is still who He is. This unapproachable, infinitely holy God who can't possibly tolerate sin in any shape or form. And so they had to stay back. Stay back. But then we flip the page. What if that was the only concept of God that we knew? We would end up something like the concept that Islam has. Submission, surrender to Him, try to obey Him, and you never know how the scales are going to balance in the end. If you did enough good over here, maybe it'll cancel out the bad over here, but you won't know until the judgment day when the balance of the scales is revealed. Because this is kind of the concept of God. And it is also similar to the Old Testament concept of God as we have it. And to appreciate then the New Testament revelation of God the Father as Jesus revealed Him, we have to have that as the backdrop. We can't have this picture of this Son coming home. We can't appreciate this unless we know the other as well. This is the posture of true repentance. And here we have a Son which represents all of us really in this room. This Son has lived in violation of His Father's honor. He was one of those who did not honor His Father. He asked for His inheritance in a terrible breach of respect toward His Father's authority. He left home and took His inheritance with Him, and He wasted everything. Then finally, in the end, we know that story well out of Luke chapter 15. It's called the prodigal son. It's actually the prodigal father, the over-generous father, this is all about. Finally, that son back there, he came to the end of himself feeding the hogs and wishing he could eat some of the hog feed, but it wasn't available to him. He was so hungry. He'd spent everything that he had on unwise and immoral living, and here he comes home now. And this picture is very meaningful to me. If you look at that young son, ravages of sin are on him, ragged clothing. He has needs to walk with assistance, has a stick in his hand to support himself. And the sorrow in his heart is obvious in his posture. He's given up now. He just wants to live somehow under his Father's care. That's all he's asking for. He just wants to be a servant. You know, if you're not sure that you are or were this man, and just look on the other side of the tree there, and you'll see the elder son who's there standing pretty upright and satisfied, caring for his father's resources. In the New Testament, this is the revelation of God. He welcomes the people who know they don't have it all together. They have really messed up. And they admit who they are. Who are you? How do you come to the Father? Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that Jesus did come to the earth to give us a revelation of who you are. When the fullness of time had come. And we thank you that not only did Jesus, through his life's example and through his stories that he taught, the truth that he taught, thank you that he revealed you, our Heavenly Father, to the world and continues to reveal who you are, our Heavenly Father, through the written record that was preserved for 2,000 years now in the New Testament. Thank you that he not only revealed you, but that he opened the way through the curtain, the veil that is to say his flesh. That curtain that was broken open, allows us sinners to come to you, to the throne of grace, with confidence in our time of need. And this is how Jesus taught us to pray. Your Son, our Heavenly Father, we just want to obey him. We want to come to you, our Heavenly Father, with the kind of reverence and honor that Jesus taught, hallowed be your name. Let us keep that in mind as we go through this week, that we would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth with all of our lives as we go about our duties and responsibilities. Bless all these dear people. And I pray that if today there's someone here who has maybe heard God's voice speaking to them, and they realize that maybe they are the son who's wandered away from home, and they want to come back. And dear Father, send your Spirit to guide them back and lead them back and lead them to the right person who can help them find their way to God, whether it's for the first time or coming back home again. And then, Father, if there's anyone here who, like that elder brother standing there, arms crossed and feeling pretty satisfied with himself, Father, if that's me, then strike us with your Spirit and convict us of the spirit of self-righteousness. And have mercy on us and bring us to true contrition and mourning for our sins. We thank and praise you, our Heavenly Father, and we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.